I'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 22. At the very end, really, of the life of Abraham, we're sort of tying things up this morning. And if you remember last week, if you were here, I preached on one of the most famous passages in the Bible, the binding of Isaac, when Abraham sort of offered Isaac up to be sacrificed, and God intervened and provided another, a lamb, in order to take Isaac's place. And so today we'll talk about God's response to Abraham's obedience. And if you look at verses 15, hear the word of God. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray simply that you would come by your Spirit and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear the gospel. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. And I pray this all to your glory in your name. Amen and amen. Well, if you remember, among other things, the way we always start worship at Grace Seattle, people often ask me why we do things the way we do things. And if you remember, if this is your first time, you can remember. You won't remember how we end the service. But if it's your first time, you remember how I open every service with a thing known as a call to worship. And I make this big point every time of saying what you've just heard is a call to worship, that God always initiates with sinners, and that it's never the other way around, that God is the one who comes and pursues us, and he calls us and says, "Come, worship me, follow me, obey me, love me." Why do we do that? We do that because that's exactly how we see God treating people in the Bible. And that's exactly what we see with Abraham's life. You see, we're going to tie things up today with Abraham, but you only can tie things up by looking at how things started. And if you remember, God starts with Abraham by initiating. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, the King James Version would say, is simply a heathen. He is not a follower of the true God. He's minding his own business in the land of Ur, which would be present-day Iraq. He has a good family. He has a steady job. He has everything that everyone could want to be comfortable. The only glitch in the matrix, of course, is that Sarah, his wife, cannot have a baby. And so in the midst of all this, God comes to him. And notice what he says. I'm going to read chapter 12 to you today, just so we have clarification. God comes to him in the midst of all this, to Abraham, and says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God initiates with Abraham. He says, "Follow me." And you have to remember that, for one, Abraham could have just thought this was a dream or a vision or something, right? Who are you to call me? The other thing is that the promises seem sort of ludicrous. This God comes to him and he says, "Follow me and I will make you into a great nation and I will bless the whole world through you." And remember, Abraham's name was really a practical joke because it means the father of many. So what's he going to do? And remember, when I start worship, I say you're always responding to God one way or the other. If Abraham would have just stayed in the land of Ur, that would have been his response. No. If he goes, that's his response. Yes. But what's important for you to understand is that Abraham's faith was evidenced by his obedience. We know that Abraham believed the promises that this God had made to him because he actually left. The next verse says, "And he went to the land that God would show him." And that's critical for you to understand today's text, and even for you to understand the gospel. You see, most of us are informed by a sort of Western or a European worldview, which basically says, more or less, that you can believe something, and what you believe does not necessarily inform how you act. Right? that you can believe lots of things, and what you believe does not necessarily inform what you do. Now, contrary to that, the Hebrew worldview says just the opposite. In the Hebrew worldview, Abraham's worldview, which is actually common sense, says that whatever you believe informs the way you act. Or put differently, your actions are always defined by what you believe. So in the ancient Near East, for Abraham to have obeyed God, it wouldn't have been seen as him gutting it out. It wouldn't have been seen as like some kind of work that he was doing to please God. His obedience was evidence of the faith that he had. So that brings us to today. You see, we see Abraham over and over and over again in the book of Genesis obeying God. And God's response is, he believed me, and so it's credited to him as righteousness. So in other words, in the ancient Near East, in the Hebrew worldview and in the biblical worldview, there's not a distinction really between obedience and faith. In fact, your faith is defined, or your obedience is defined by your faith. The greatest example, let me read to you from James. Just to make this clear, because James uses this story of Abraham as an example of what it means. Listen to what James says. James is addressing a group of people who said they believed the gospel. They said, we believe all of that stuff about Jesus. We believe all this stuff about salvation and everything. And yet they were being very discriminatory towards socioeconomic groups that were lower than them, racially discriminatory, all of these things. And James says to them, what use is it, my brethren, in chapter 2, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now, the question is James contrary to the rest of the Bible? Is James saying that Abraham was justified or made right with God because of his works? Absolutely not. What James is saying is that Abraham showed that he was in right relationship with God by his works. And that brings us to today's text, because today's text could almost sound conditional. Because what you have in today's text is God reiterating the promises to Abraham. And just as, you know, in the call to worship, I always say that God always initiates with sinners. He always has the first word. Well, at the end of the service, you'll hear me say, if this is your first time, that God always finishes the job. He always has the last word. And today we look at the last word that God gives to Abraham. And it could sound conditional, because it says almost, he says, because you have obeyed, now I'm going to do all these things. And yet it can't be the case, because God has promised before. So what's the difference between the promises in chapter 12 and the promises that are basically reiterated here in chapter 22? The difference is this, is in chapter 12, they were just promises. They're just promises. You know, Abraham, I promise you I'm going to do this. And in chapter 22, there are promises which have full and utter assurance of their fruition. They're promises that have assurance. That's what we're going to look at today, basically. It's two things, really. I know Presbyterians are supposed to have 3 points, I guess. We're going to have two. The first thing is the assurance of God's promise we're going to look at. And the second thing is the extent of God's promise. How are we assured of God's promise? Look at verses 15 and 16. And the first part of 17, the assurance of God's promise, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. God gives Abraham assurance, and if you read this wrongly, it could sound conditional, and that's not conditional at all. That's what I want to point out to you. Really, he gives Abraham assurance of the fact that the promises will come true, and the assurance is basically twofold. And the first basis of the assurance is this, it's God's truthfulness. That God's truthfulness is the basis of Abraham's assurance. Listen to what he says to him In verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declared the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you." Now, you could skip right over that. It would be easy to miss because in our culture, even swearing is so popular. And I don't mean cussing. I mean just swearing. And what God says is, after all of this stuff, he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I swear by myself." He's taking an oath, God is. Now, what is an oath? What is it when someone swears? Now, when you take an oath, what it is this, is you put your hand on the Bible and they say, "What? Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God?" And you say, "I do." Now, as soon as you say, "I do," what you have done is you have invited God's curse upon yourself if what you say is not true. Right? Maybe they ought to have a little exposition before each court case. Now, you realize when you put your hand on the Bible, what you're doing is you're actually inviting God's curse upon yourself if you lie. And so when God says to Abraham, he says, "I swear by myself." First of all, why does God swear by himself? And the answer is simple. He cannot swear. There's nothing higher by which to swear. He is at the top of the food chain, and you cannot swear by anything higher than that. So he says to Abraham, "I swear by myself." God invites curse upon himself if he does not bring to fruition the promises he has made to Abraham. And if you look at Genesis, if you remember Genesis 15, these promises and God's curse is gloriously extended. What do I mean by that? If you remember in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he makes these promises again. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, you know what? Just so you know that I'm serious about these promises, what we're going to do is we're going to have a self-malediction ceremony." Right? That just sounds bad. What is a self-malediction ceremony? You see, in the ancient Near East, what would happen is a big king would come and he would unilaterally impose a covenant upon a smaller king. And he would say, "Small king, here's the deal. I'm going to be the big king and you're going to be the small king. I'm going to make the rules and you obey them perfectly. Are there any questions?" "I didn't think so." "Now, just to make sure you understand how serious I am, small king," he would take animals and he would cut them in half, if you remember this passage. And so God tells Abraham, "Abraham, take animals and cut them in half." And so he takes a cow and a lamb and some doves and he cuts them in halves and makes sort of a corridor between them. And then, rightly so, Abraham falls asleep that night, and it says, "And terror and great darkness fell upon him." Why? Because in the self-maledictory covenant, bad language covenant that God has made with Abraham, God is the big king and Abraham is the small king. And God has imposed a covenant. "Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And now all you have to do is obey perfectly." And in the morning, Abraham was certain that he would have to walk through the pieces. Now, what was the significance of those pieces? The significance of those pieces is that when the small king walked through those horrid animal carcasses, he was essentially saying, "If I do not live up to my end of the bargain, perfect obedience, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be accursed and ripped apart." You can see why Abraham was afraid. And yet, in the night, the unthinkable happened. If you remember, Abraham woke in a dream and saw who passing through the pieces? God himself pass through those pieces. Why? Because of this, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm the big king. I'm imposing a covenant upon you. And if I don't pursue my part of the bargain, may what happens to these animals happen to me. But the beautiful thing is, Abraham, you're the small king. And I'm going to pass through the pieces on your behalf. And Abraham, if you don't live up to your part of the bargain, perfect obedience, may the curse come down upon me." You see that God is saying to Abraham, no matter where you move, the curse will not come upon you, Abraham, but it will come upon me. I not only impose the covenant, but I am the one who live up to the covenant. And that is why we need the cross. You see, the importance of the cross is this with Jesus. That God has made a covenant with all humanity, if you will, right? I am God. I am the big king. You are the small kings. I impose a covenant. Follow me. Trust me. Obey me. The only thing that's required of you is perfect obedience. But since you cannot live obediently all the time, here's what I'm going to do. I will pass through the pieces, God says. And instead of passing through the pieces, he becomes, if you will, the animal in the person of Jesus. And he is the lamb who is slaughtered. And he goes to the cross. And he not only, the basis of our assurance is not only his truthfulness that I will redeem you, but it's the fact that he has borne our curse. In other words, in the work of redemption, God has done all of the work in the person of Jesus. He not only imposes a covenant, I'll redeem you and never let you go, but he lives up to the bargain. And since you and I didn't, he actually bears the curse. Jesus goes, becomes the curse on a tree. Why? So that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why you need the cross. And the cross is the basis of our assurance. You want to know whether or not you're in right relationship with God? Look to the cross. Don't look at yourself. Because if you look at yourself, you are going to fail miserably. Trust me. And if God has done all of the work in redemption, he's imposed this covenant, he's initiated the relationship, and he's done all the work to make sure the relationship is okay, then what is the purpose of our obedience? Right? He says that to Abraham. Basically, I've done all the work, and since you obeyed, now you're right with me. What's the point of our obedience? The point of our obedience is just this, is that we show. You see, Abraham did not obtain God's promise by his obedience, but in fact, he embraced God's promise by his obedience. Right? Remember that there's no distinction between faith and works with Abraham, that Abraham showed that he believed God by obeying him. And it's sort of like this. If you remember reading The Velveteen Rabbit, remember The Velveteen Rabbit? You have The Velveteen Rabbit who's in the nursery with the skin horse and all of the other toys are better. And he looks at the skin horse and says, "Skin horse, what does it take to become real?" And the skin horse says, "You can only become real when you've been embraced by a child and loved. That's when you become real." And he says, "Are you real?" And he says, "Oh, I became real a long time ago." And you see, so it is with the promises of God. You see, God makes all of these promises. And they're utterly and completely useless until they are embraced. That's what he's saying by Abraham. Abraham, you have insurance now, not only because I've made this promise and done all the work, but you have assurance because you have embraced the promise. And if you have not embraced the promise, you have no assurance. And you see, that's the call of the gospel. Jesus comes and says, "I have gone to the cross on your behalf. I have not only done the work of redemption and initiated, but that I have borne the curse that you deserve." Now, the question is whether or not you will embrace that. Will you, he says. Because until you embrace it, it is useless to you. It makes no difference whether you believe it or not. Many people believe in Jesus. Many people believe that he went to the cross. Many people would say they believe that he rose from the dead. But the call of the gospel is, will you follow me? Will you embrace me? Right? So if you want assurance, if you want assurance that you're in right relationship with God, look to the cross. See Jesus there. See that he has done all the work that it takes for you to be in right relationship with God. But also look to yourself and say, am I following him? Am I willing to count the cost? Have I embraced Jesus freely offered in the gospel? If you have, once you've embraced Jesus, once you've understood the gospel, once you've been obedient by faith, then you can understand sort of the extent of the promise. What is the extent of God's promise? That's what we'll look at next. Listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, "I will indeed greatly bless you and will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." What is the extent of God's promise? First of all, the extent hits home. It's personal, right? The first thing he says to Abraham is this, "I will indeed bless you." Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Most of us, you know, we use that word so much, or we don't use it at all. The Bible uses it in so many different ways, it can become confusing. Right? You can bless Abraham, you can bless God, you can bless you, you can bless a lot of things. What does it mean to bless when God says that? He says, "Indeed, I will bless you." And if I can, allow me to put an umbrella over all those things. And when God says to Abraham, "I will bless you," and when he says to you, "I will bless you," what he is essentially saying is that, "Abraham, I promise that you can be assured that I am proactively out to do you good. That everything that happens to you and everything that I send your way, I am proactively in your favor. I am proactively out to do you good." Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is it rarely ever feels that God is proactively out to do you good, especially when times are hard. Right? Especially when times are hard. And the problem with blessing, the problem with understanding God's proactively out to do you good is this, is you can almost only understand it in retrospect. Right? Many of you know my story. My father and mother divorced when I was 5 years old, and I spent probably the next 25 years very bitter and angry. And in fact, you remember when I was 18 or 17, I embraced my bitterness with zeal and became a ranger in the army. And you know, that didn't help. That didn't do anything with my bitterness. And then I became a Christian and I thought, wow, now that I'm a Christian, all my troubles will go away and all the trials and everything that bad has happened to me is all going to be washed away. And guess what? It seemed only to amplify it because now I had to stare it in the face. And then this weekend, for the first time in my life, Judy and I and the kids drove down to Oregon and had Thanksgiving with my father, who left 25 years ago. You see, he has become a Christian as well. And it was an interesting time because there were no fireworks. People have asked me, how was it, good or bad? It just was. And that was sort of the goodness about it. You see, because as I was there, what struck me was not only look at what all that God has done in my father's life, but all that he has done in my life. And it hit me that God has been proactively out to do me good. That all of the things that he's put me through in my life that I used to be bitter about, I think he's used those things to bring me to this point. He's used all these hard things to bring me to this point. Could my own father, who's been married several times and been through all, unbelievable trials and tribulation, he now has embraced Jesus, freely offered him the gospel. Why? It's in and through and because of all of the hardship, not in spite of it, that in and through and in among the hardship, he saw his need. And I'm a preacher. I look back and I see all the things that God has done. And I don't know that I would change anything. Why? Because now I'm beginning to get a glimpse of the fact that God was proactively out to do me good. He always has been. Now the question is do I believe that when I move forward? Do you believe that when he moves forward? Right? You could probably look at your life and say, you know what? Everything worked out. Everything works out. Now the question is, can you look forward and say everything is going to work out? That's where most of us live. But if you remember me from a few weeks ago, you can only look forward if you keep looking back, right? You look back at the cross and say, Jesus has died for me. He has embraced me and will never let me go. Therefore, I can move forward. And imagine Abraham, what God said to Abraham. Imagine Abraham still, after all of this, he has one child of promise. Certainly God has delivered him, but God comes to him next and says, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You see, these are the same promises he got in chapter 12, but they're infinitely bigger, right? Before he says, I'm going to make you a nation. Now he says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. The people will not even be able to count them. Abraham had no ability to see what would happen as a result of that. He just didn't. And yet, do you know how many Christians there are in the world today? I was shocked yesterday. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians that everyone who has faith in Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. So that means if you're a Christian, you're a descendant of Abraham. And I just was interested, and so I picked up a demographic world site on the web, and there are at least 2 billion Christians in the world today. 2 billion. There's only 6 billion people. That means a third of the people in the world trust Jesus at one level or another. Would Abraham ever imagine that a third of the world, and you know what? That's only the beginning. That's the beautiful part. That's only the beginning, because God doesn't promise these things to Abraham to sort of help him gut it out when times are hard. He promises these things to encourage him toward the fact that he will be victorious and his descendants will be victorious now and forevermore. It might take some time, but they will be victorious. And that's the next thing he says. He adds this little promise in here, which you wonder what he means. He says, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemy. What that means is that God, in the person of Jesus, will have ultimate victory in this world. Maybe not in our lifetime, but ultimately. Imagine if you're Israel, right? You're reading this. They had just been delivered from Egypt, and now they're in the land of Canaan, or in the wilderness, wondering whether or not they should go to Canaan. And they say, you know what, let's wait a few more days, right? It's when remember when you were a kid? I used to do this. I would go out and shoot baskets if I wanted to ask a girl on a date, you know, and if I made it, I'd ask her, and if I didn't, I wouldn't. Or if I didn't make it, I'd keep shooting until I did. Imagine them sort of wandering around in the land in the wilderness, wondering whether they should go in the land of Canaan. And someone says, you know what? Why don't we read about Abraham again? That's an encouraging story. And so they sit down to read about Abraham, and they come to this part, and it says, "Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy." And Joshua and Caleb go, "Yeah, I told you. We must go in." And everyone said, no, we can't go in. And remember, Joshua preached this to Israel. God promised us he would get us into the land of Canaan. He got us out of Egypt. We know that. Look back, fellas. He got us out. Now he will get us in. So what does that mean for you? It means just this, that God is going to finish the job. Right in the middle of your brokenness, in the midst of the shipwreck of your life, you wonder whether or not God is going to finish the job. You probably, most of you, I'm guessing, if you're like me, wonder whether or not you're even a Christian. You look at yourself and say, "I'm so sinful and so wicked and so despicable. If people knew what I was and what I did in my spare time and in my free time and in the dark, I'd be suicidal." What God says to Abraham is, "Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy." And the greatest enemy that you and I have now, right, is not Republicans or Democrats or Ralph Nader. It's your sin. Right? Sin is the enemy that kills you. Sin is the enemy that keeps us apart. Sin is the thing that screws up everything. And in the person of Jesus, sin was conquered. It was dealt with definitively. It's gone. It does not master you anymore. It does not own you. So now, although you might do sinful things, sin is not your master if you're a Christian. Jesus is your master. You see, most of us, if you're Presbyterian, you tend to frown down upon and be very smug when you watch TV and see Christian television programs about victorious living, right? That emphasize victorious living. And frankly, I think if victorious living is equated with health and wealth and prosperity, you're probably right for being a little bit put off. However, what we miss is victorious living. That God has promised you the victory. And because of that, if you're cynical as opposed to joyful, you don't get it. If your life is defined by pessimism instead of hope, you don't get it. And you know what? That defines a lot of you. I know that. That's how I am too. I'm the most cynical, pessimistic human being in the world. And then I have to stand up and preach every week. Something like God saying, "Your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies." Tommy, what are you sniveling about? Move forward. And you see, it should give us great hope, because the extent is not only personal. He just doesn't conquer your sin at the cross, but also he promises that his church will also be victorious and that it will spread. You know, because this promise sounds an awful lot like the one Jesus gave to Peter in the book of Matthew. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Some said Elijah. Some said John the Baptist. And Peter, the buffoon, stands up and says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're right. And on this rock, I will build my church." And what? The gates of hell will not overcome it. Right? You see, it's one thing to be cynical about the people around you. It's another thing to be cynical about the church. You see, which many people are. You're cynical and say the church is full of hypocrites. The problem with that is if you're cynical about the church and you have a very low view of the church, what that says is you have a low view of God's promise. Right? I remember speaking one time at a group of men who admittedly thought the church was a useless institution, and they asked me to speak on the usefulness of the church. And I said, if you hate the church, you have one of two problems. The first is you're either self-righteous, or the second is you don't understand the gospel. And I said, since the first one is really a symptom of the second one, most of you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel promises not only that God will initiate with you personally and save you from all of your sins, but more so it says that he initiates with a church corporately, that there is a body that he calls his bride, and this bride he initiates with, and this bride he has cleansed from all her sins, and this bride he will raise up on the last day and will be triumphant. And so when you look at the church, instead of being cynical, you look and say, what is Jesus doing here? He promised that he was going to make this thing work. There's a great line by G.K. Chesterton where he says, 5 times the church has gone to the dogs, and each time it is the dogs who have died. Right? You see, God's promise extends not only personally and corporately into the church, but you need to get used to the fact, not only does it extend to the church, but the fact that the church will be composed of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? He had to make that point to Abraham, because remember, if you were Jewish, the Jews said that Abraham is our father and we are the chosen people and that's it. And when they sat down to read Abraham's story again, they had to be reminded of what? That God said to them, you are to be a blessing to every nation. That the gospel spreads not just to you. It's not your personal thing. The gospel is this thing that encompasses the church. And the church is this thing that encompasses every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every people group is going to be there. So the question is, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to be obedient to these promises? You see, this last line to Abraham sounds an awful lot like Jesus' last line to his disciples. Remember the last thing Jesus said to his disciples? The last thing that God says to Abraham, Abraham, don't forget that I will make you a blessing to all nations. And Jesus comes, and after he dies and raises from the dead, his disciples meet with him after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1. And it says this. It says, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Remember, he had risen from the dead. Of course, they figured he was going to make all things right. And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And I love this next part. It says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus has just given him this great command. Go into all the world, to Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're standing there staring into the sky with their eyes glazed over. And two men in white, we assume their angels, come to there and go, why are you guys still here? Why are you standing here? He's coming back. He promised he would come back. And until he comes back, what is your job? Your job is to take this thing called the gospel to Judea, your neighbors, Samaria, your city, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, right? And that's the vision of Grace Seattle, right? Primarily, it's that our church would hope to see the city of Seattle begin to look more and more like the city of God depicted in the book of Revelation, right? And all the nations of the world and all the kings bring their glory into it, and it is defined by worship. But not only that, it's that we would plant churches, right? That's why we brought Dave Sellers here, to plant another church. Why? Because we have to, right? We have to obey this command of Jesus, but we obey in faith. Jesus, you promised us if we planted more churches, you would draw more people unto yourself. And not only that, but we hope to send more and more people on missions, right? And that someday we'll see that the gospel is this thing that unites every tribe, tongue, and people. It's very interesting as you watch the debates, right? Maybe that's some people aren't here this morning because they're at home watching on MSNBC, Palm Beach County count ballots. You seen that? What's been disappointing about the whole political process is not that people have utilized the court system and all that. That's all legal. What's been disappointing is that right at the outset, when you want to make a play for power, what do? You seek to divide people, right? You divide, you make it a black or a white issue, or you make it a socioeconomic issue, the rich versus the poor, that people are divided. And I don't know about George Bush, you know, he says, I'm a uniter, not a divider. But I know this about Jesus, that Jesus is a uniter and a divider. He's a uniter because every tribe, tongue, and nation, as they follow him, they come together, right? They have a common goal and a common mission and a common Savior. And he's a divider because if you don't know Jesus, you can't help but wonder what everyone is doing. Now the question is, where are you in all of that? Right? Are you united to Jesus and therefore to every other Christian who ever lived and does live? Or are you divided? Do you sort of sit outside the camp waiting, wondering whether or not you should make your move? Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have seen fit to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation unto yourself. And we thank you not only that because Abraham obeyed, would he be a blessing to every nation, but in fact, because you obeyed, because you were obedient even to death on a cross, that you preached the gospel to those who were far and those who were near, and you broke down the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And in doing so, made us one new man in Jesus. And so we thank you. And I pray even now that we, by faith, would offer up our tithes and our offerings. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.